Now remember, chapter 1 is in acrostic form. Verse 1 begins with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verse 2 begins with the second letter, Bet, which, by the way, is where we get our English word, alphabet. Get it? Alphabet. The word alphabet is Hebrew. It's the first two letters. By employing this acrostic to his lament, Jeremiah is in essence saying to us that every letter in the Hebrew language is needed to express the depths of God's sorrow. God was grieved over what had happened to his people. He took no delight in their judgment. The title Lamentations comes from the Greek and Latin translations of the Bible. It's interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, the title of the book was usually just the first word of the book. Thus, the title of Lamentations should be the word how, or ah, or alas. It was a sigh. You could say that in the Hebrew Bible, this book is known as the sigh. The book of Lamentations is also an excellent example of Hebrew poetry. But unlike English poetry, the Hebrew style of poetry wasn't based on rhyme, but on parallelism. One thought was contrasted up against another thought. Hebrew poetry does utilize meter or cadence. And Lamentations was written in what's called a clipped meter, or what is known as a limping beat. The first thought is written in 4 beats. The second thought is 1 beat slower. It's written in 3 beats. And the result was sort of a melancholy sound. It was a common tool for funeral dirges and for eulogies and for mourning. You remember in the days of Jesus, there were professional grievers in Israel who specialized in writing tunes using this limping beat. You remember the professional mourners who mocked and laughed at Jesus when he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. You remember that? They were singing a mournful tune. Oh, but Jesus got the last laugh. When the day was done, the little girl and her family were singing a new song, a song of joy. In English, we're going to miss most of the cadence, but in the Hebrew, it's definitely there. This book was meant for all who mourn, particularly for those who have been chastened and disciplined by the Lord, who are currently suffering for previous sins. That could be you tonight. Lamentations is actually a manual on real repentance. It's learning how to see our sin as God sees it. Well, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 begins. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Jeremiah contrasts Jerusalem with her former glory. She was once a bustling city, a glorious city. But now she's been reduced to ash and rubble. During the reigns of King David and Solomon, the Israeli theocracy, this city became a world power. Her citizens were hailed as the most privileged and blessed on the planet. But now, we're told, she sits lonely and broken and forsaken. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations? The princes among the provinces has become a slave. Feet that once wore the golden slipper have now been fitted with a ball and chain. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Her lovers were the false gods she had worshipped and served. Her friends were the foreign nations that she had trusted in instead of God. And now, where are they? Nowhere to be found. Verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits or in severe distress. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. There was a time when all of the roads leading up to Jerusalem were filled with happy pilgrims coming up to the temple to worship God. Several of the Psalms were written by those pilgrims. The Psalms of Ascent, for example, were written by pilgrims who, made merry, who partied in essence as they came up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. But now where are those pilgrims? All the roads are desolate. No one's coming to Jerusalem now. Imagine driving through downtown Atlanta on Friday at 5 o'clock and all the lanes are empty. There's just no one there. Where's the traffic? Where are the people? You'd conclude immediately that something was terribly wrong. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. We've got a family of deer that live in my neighborhood, and some nights you'll be driving home and they'll be out in the middle of the street until they see you, and then all of a sudden they bolt out into the woods. Think of a skittish deer. Think of a deer that is scared. The moment it sees the headlights, it runs and flees. The leaders of Zion had become scared and skittish. They weren't leaders anymore at all. Verse 7. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. And notice she has no one to blame but herself. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. In other words, Jerusalem can no longer pretend. She can no longer hide behind her former glory, her past victories. She has been uncovered for what she is. Her sin has been exposed. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. One of the effects of sin is a short-sightedness. All I can see is what's immediately in front of me. Sin causes us to lose our long-term outlook. For a person living in unconfessed sin, life is all about instant gratification. There's little concern for the long-term consequences of my actions. It's like the guy who fell in love with skydiving. He just loved the thrill of jumping out of an airplane. I don't understand jumping out of a perfectly good airplane, but apparently it's very thrilling. The rush of the free fall. Oh, it's just an incredible experience. And so this guy, he was into it. He jumped out of the airplane one day without checking to make sure that his chute was packed properly. Whoa. Not a good idea. It reminds me of the ad that once read, "For sale, parachute, once used, never opened." Not a good thing. When you act, do you first think, what are the long-term consequences of this action? We should. Satan wants us to live for today with no regard for the future. Just live for the day. Live for the moment. You hear the messages all the time. Grab for all the gusto. You only go around once in life. Just do it. We're called the impulse society. It's like the following public service ad I found. It says, "I won't wear a helmet. It makes me look stupid." And now the motorcycle accident victim has a head injury. He's being spoon-fed. Again, consider the consequences of your actions. This is what Judah failed to do. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. Verse 10, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Pagans had entered the temple. They had desecrated the sacred temple. The holy places had been reserved for God's people and priests and presence, yet now marauding armies had invaded the sacred precincts, and it grieved God's heart. I think spiritually speaking, this occurs when worldly techniques and attitudes take root in the church, when we invite worldliness into the church of God, into our ministries and into our worship. The temple of God needs to be dedicated, not desecrated. And then he says in verse 11, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. You know, it's hard to fathom Jeremiah's own personal pain in all of this. He's been pleading with these people for 40 years to repent, and they had refused, and now they're suffering the consequences. And here he cries out, is any sorrow like my sorrow? From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. Notice Jeremiah sees that his trouble and the demise of this nation has come from the hand of God. God is the one responsible for this judgment. Listen, our God isn't squeamish. Will he judge people for their sin? You're right, he will. He's a holy God. He's not afraid to discipline his people. His punishment is swift and it can be stern. He knows what it takes to get our attention, and he knows that sin must be judged. He says, he made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Recall the yoke that Jeremiah wore back in chapter 27. You remember he wore this big yoke harness, animal harness? It was a symbol of the bondage that would one day come upon the nation if they continued to disobey God. And now that prophecy has been realized. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a wine press the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water. And here is why we call him. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Here his eyes overflow with tears. He's grieved over what's happened to God's people. Because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. It's interesting, no other nation had come to her rescue. You remember they had tried to befriend Babylon. They had tried to befriend Egypt. But in the end, no one was their ally. They should have trusted in God. Only he would have helped. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, O all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And notice Jeremiah doesn't blame God for what's happened to him. He says, the Lord is righteous. Here is the heart of a truly repentant person. He knows that what has come upon him is his own fault. And so he's not casting blame. He's not blaming the wife. He's not blaming the kids. He's not blaming the boss. He's not blaming the long hours. He's not throwing God under the bus for his sin. Oh, if God had done, or if God had done. He's not doing that. He's not saying, oh, why hasn't God delivered us? No, the problem wasn't God's ability to deliver. It was the people's unwillingness to live lives surrendered to him. The first step in repentance is to accept responsibility for the place that you're in. Verse 19, I called for my lovers. Those false gods they had been serving, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh. but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. And you think you had a bad day today. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. Jeremiah is asking God to judge his enemies with the same measure by which he has judged him. Lamentations 2. How? It's the same word that began chapter 1, the title of the book. It's a sigh. Oh, the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. In the Old Testament, God often referred to Israel as his footstool. You know, God is bigger than the heavens. The universe can't contain him. Yet when he wants to kick up his feet, when he wants to just rest and put his feet up in the air, he rests his feet in Israel. He kicks off his shoes. He calls Jerusalem home. The temple was his footstool. Today, God still has a footstool on earth. Guess what it is? It's his church. We're God's footstool. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus promises to be in our midst. We're where he reveals himself today, in the midst of his people. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. An animal's strength was in its horns. And thus he's saying here, God cut off her strength. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. Now, God wasn't Israel's enemy. I mean, in contrast, he was their father. But for a time, they felt as if God were their enemy. In fact, he was acting like their enemy. And if you are a father, you know how this works. A dad loves his kids. He wants what's best for them. But when he doesn't buckle under to their demands, when he refuses to be manipulated or intimidated by his kids, when his father puts his foot down, sometimes the kids will call him the meanest man. You're the meanest man in all the world. One author defines a dad as the provider of all and the enemy of all. This is how I sometimes feel as a pastor. I take a stand for truth and people think I'm their enemy. No, I'm not. Or I don't do exactly what they want and they assume I'm against them. Neither is true. It's my job to give people what they need, not necessarily what they want. And this is God's attitude toward us. This is why the Lord has to discipline us at times. What parent doesn't discipline their kid? Only the one who doesn't love them. Hebrews 12 reads, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Be glad when God spanks you. It's an indication that he loves you, that you're truly his child. And yet Hebrews 12 verse 11 adds, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No matter how much you know he loves you, it's no fun to get spanked. But it is a necessary correction. You know, a big key to a happy life is learning to recognize your true friends and your enemies. There may be times when God seems to be your enemy, but trust me, in reality, he is always your best friend. Well, verse 5 continues. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Often in the scriptures, a lack of vision is a judgment from God. And here Jeremiah bemoans, mourns, grieves over all their losses. The beauties and the blessings of Jerusalem are now gone. The temple which once stood in the midst of the city, that dominated the skyline of the city, it's gone. The feast that they all came to enjoy is gone. The altar where they laid their sacrifices is now gone. The beautiful walls and the gates, even the king and the leaders, finally, even the law and the prophets are all gone. All these gifts to Israel were squandered and are now gone. Don't take God's gifts for granted. Don't you dare. Continue in your faith. Lay hold of those blessings. God can take them if He pleases. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. Jeremiah wasn't the only person who grieved. The elders of the city showed signs of their mourning. They sat there in sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. Again, the weeping prophet weeps. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. In other words, Jeremiah lost his lunch over Jerusalem's destruction. He threw up. He dry heaved over the devastation that he saw. His bile is poured out. Even the children and the infants were victims, and he causes him great grief. Verse 12, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. In the aftermath of the siege, the infants of Jerusalem had gone without food, without drink. There was no food. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Now remember, Deuteronomy chapter 28 had promised Israel either blessings or curses. If they obeyed the law, God said that they would be blessed. If they disobeyed the law, God said that they would be cursed. And the blessings and the curses were incomparable. No nation would be as blessed, and no nation would be as cursed. Both were proof that the true God was the God of Israel. And here they are suffering the severity of the curses. Verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Throughout Jeremiah's life, he had battled these false prophets. He had opposed and confronted these teachers who kept telling the Jews that there was nothing to fear. Peace, peace upon you. These false teachers kept telling the Jews what they wanted to hear, that deliverance was just around the corner. Oh, don't worry. God will never judge you. These false prophets refused to speak the truth. Rather than expose sin, they watered it down. They gave the people a false hope and a sense of security when they should have been on their knees, heeding the warning, repenting of their sin, And you know, I hate to say it, but this is exactly what's happening in churches today. We're hearing this message of the false prophet. It's all okay. Oh, it's not so bad. Sin is not sin. It's not that big of a sin. It's really not sin. What we've called sin is really not sin now. We're hearing these kinds of things today. False prophets. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Envisioned delusions. This is what we're hearing preached from our pulpits today. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you, and they hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? It's interesting, Judah's enemies were quoting Scripture. Psalm 48 had described Jerusalem as the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. But now her enemies are mocking the city. In other words, the city that had lived in bliss is now just a hiss. They're mocking it, shaming it. But take note, even God's enemies read the Bible, don't they? They knew Psalm 48, which reminds us that just having a Bible, just reading your Bible, it's not enough. We need to believe and obey what it says. He says, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he proposed. He has fulfilled his word which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. He's exalted their strength. All that had happened to Jerusalem was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Jerusalem should be shedding tears, not just Jeremiah. He says, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. The night watch was divided into three shifts, from 10 to midnight, from midnight to 2, and then from 2 to 6. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the end of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? This was horrible. The unthinkable had happened. At the end of the 18-month Babylonian siege against Jerusalem, food in the city had become so scarce that women had resorted to cannibalism. They were eating their own babies and children in order to survive. We shudder at the prospects of such, but who knows what you'd do if faced with starvation? Verse 21, young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. The Babylonians had taken no prisoners. They had left no survivors. Sadly, even some of Jeremiah's own family and friends, whom I have born and brought up, he says, had been slaughtered. Jeremiah loved the people. He cared about the plight of others. The tears that stained his cheeks were proof. It reminds me of the two men who were discussing their respective churches. The first man said to his friend, you know, we just fired our pastor and we hired a new one. The other fellow replied, wow, why did you fire him? The first man answered, well, because he spoke too much about hell. His buddy asked him, he says, well, that's interesting. He said, does the new pastor, does he speak about hell? The man replied, oh, yeah, all the time. The man was confused. He says, well, wait a minute, what's the difference? First man answered, well, when the new pastor speaks about hell, you get the impression he doesn't want you to go there. That's a big deal. It was said of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, only Mr. Moody has the right to preach on hell, for when he does, he preaches it with tears in his voice. Maybe the reason folks aren't listening to us is because they don't think we care. When was the last time you or I shed a tear over the soul of another person? The key could be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul tells us, speaking the truth in love. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. Lord, I pray that we could take these lamentations of Jeremiah, that we could take them to heart.